Those Who Are the Disciples of Jesus, the eighth talk in a series entitled Those Who Belong to God, was presented by Ron Julian on October 20, 1996, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1996. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
We have been talking about for a number of weeks here the different ways in which the Bible refers to the people of God. And our basic theme has been that although it's true that the Bible describes those who believe in Jesus as the ones who are going to be saved, who are going to enter into salvation, the fact is that the Bible has a lot of different ways of describing the people who are going to enter into salvation, and that those different descriptions tell us a lot about what it means to be a person of faith, and that it means more than just believing the story about Jesus, believing that Jesus rose from the dead and was the Messiah and so on. That message confronts us in a number of ways about what we believe about life, what we think about ourselves, what we think about God, what we really want out of life, and that the person of God is the one who, in one way or another, has confronted those issues by the grace of God and has turned around, has a life that is heading in a different direction. Now, I want to introduce what I'm going to talk about today by reading you something that Jesus said. Because if I don't do this introduction, I'm not sure that it's going to be immediately apparent what the point is of what I want to talk about this morning. Great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Well, passages like this have represented a problem for those who teach that salvation is tied to only believing the gospel. If it's just believing this story about Jesus that marks someone as saved, then what do I do with this teaching here? What Jesus is saying here is hard and demanding. But salvation by faith, according to these theologians, is easy and gracious. So how do I reconcile these two things? And their answer is, Jesus here is describing what it takes to be a disciple, but not every believer is a disciple. A disciple is a smaller, elite group of people within those who are saved. If you believe the story about Jesus, you're saved, but then if you want to actually follow him and learn from him and grow and so forth, you'll be a disciple, and that's a hard thing. But salvation itself is an easy thing. You just believe the story and you're saved. Well, with that as background then, hopefully you can understand the point of what I want to talk about today. I want to argue that every true Christian is a disciple of Jesus. That solution that they've proposed, that being a believer is something different from being a disciple, that's not true. So let me start by just talking about the concept of a disciple. What are we talking about there? What is that language? As I understand it, the notion of being a disciple is related to the idea of the rabbi that we see in the New Testament, which is basically a rabbi is a teacher. We see that in John. They said to him, "Rabbi," and then John adds, which translated means, and then he puts the Greek word didaskalos, and so then we can say, which translated means teacher. We basically have three, we have a Hebrew word, a Greek word, and an English word there, all of which are basically talking about the idea of that teacher, that one who gathered a group of students around himself to teach them, to give them his perspective on life, to give them rules to follow, to let them follow him and learn how he lived and how he thought about things so that they could be his students and emulate what he was teaching. A disciple is a student, is one of those who followed the teacher around, followed the rabbi around, learning how he thought about life and how he acted and so on. The goal of a disciple is to change. The goal of a disciple is to stop being the way I am and to become like my teacher. That's why I'm following him in the first place. If I didn't think that he had something, that he knew something about life that I didn't know and had a way of living that was better than the way that I'm already pursuing, then I wouldn't be his student. We see that come across, and Jesus makes a comment about being a disciple. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And in a way, this is a fairly common, straightforward thing that he's saying. The whole point of being a disciple is to recognize that my teacher, my rabbi, has something that I don't have, and my goal is to be trained by him so that I will become like him. We can see that this is the way people thought about things when some of John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And see, there was this expectation that what the disciples did was a reflection of what the rabbi taught, what the teacher taught. So if you look at all of the disciples of John the Baptist and they practice fasting, then you're assuming that this is a reflection of what their leader, John the Baptist, taught them to do. So they didn't go to the disciples and say, why aren't you fasting? They went to Jesus and said, why aren't your disciples fasting? Because presumably what they were doing represented what Jesus had called them to do. So this was a fairly well-understood phenomenon in the culture. The Pharisees, the rabbis of the Pharisees, had students that lived with them, sat under their teaching, watched the way they lived their lives and so on, and they were trying to emulate those rabbis. The situation that has changed somewhat for us is that Jesus is not physically present anymore on the earth. He made it clear that he intended to have disciples even after he wasn't around anymore. And in one of the most famous statements of that is the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where he said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So there's this unique situation here where the one who is the teacher, who is the rabbi, is leaving, but he is giving the charge to his present disciples to go and make more disciples. He says to make disciples and to teach them all that I commanded you. So just as I taught you, you're going to go on and teach them. The apostles were to pass on what Jesus had said to them. There's another passage where Jesus makes it clear that he had his eye not only on the immediate disciples that he had, but the ones that would become disciples through them. In his prayer in the Upper Room Discourse in John, he says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, meaning the disciples who are there in the room with him, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And so he already had this picture that there were going to be a group of people who were not disciples of his in the sense that he physically sat down with them and taught them, but that what he had taught was going to be passed on to them through his initial disciples. Now, a very important phrase in this, I think, is what he says here, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We have to understand what I think is some of the background with the idea of baptism. The cleansing that went along with baptism was a symbol of conversion, of turning away from one way of life and embracing another one. And when it's done in conjunction with a teacher like John the Baptist, like Jesus, it's a part of discipleship. It's saying, I'm turning away from the way that I used to think about things, and I am embracing the way of life that is being taught me by this teacher. The person in whose name I'm baptized is the one whose teaching and perspective I am embracing. So there was the baptism of John, and those who underwent the baptism of John were signifying that they believed what John was teaching, his call for repentance and so on, and that they were essentially declaring themselves to be his disciples. They were going to listen to him and learn from him and turn to the way that he was calling them to go. When Jesus says, you guys are going to go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, he's making it clear that the apostles are not to go out and make disciples for themselves. So if Peter goes out and baptizes someone, that person is not being baptized in the name of Peter. Peter is not the rabbi that they are becoming the student of, but they are being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, even though the apostles are going out and baptizing, they're not making their own disciples, but they're making disciples for Jesus. And we can see that reflected in a couple of things that we find in the New Testament. Jesus said, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers." So he was making it clear to his disciples that he was not, in one important sense at least, he was not setting them up to be rabbis themselves, to have disciples who are going to come to them and say, it's your perspective that we're looking for. He wants it to be clear that even when they are teaching and laying out a perspective on life that they're asking people to believe, that it's Jesus' perspective on life that they are spreading. That the authority of what they're saying lies in the fact that this is what Jesus taught. This is what he was about. And I think we can see this in another passage, which I think is very interesting, in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name." You have the situation in Corinth where there are these divisions, and some people are saying, well, you know, no, we don't want to have anything to do with Paul. We think Peter's a great guy, or no, we think Apollos is a great guy. We're following him. And essentially what has happened is they've kind of divided themselves up and become, I think they're picturing themselves as little groups of disciples. I'm a disciple of Apollos. No, I'm a disciple of Paul. No, I'm a disciple of Peter. And what Paul is saying is, in that kind of situation, I'm glad that I didn't baptize very many people there, because if I had, then it might just give more rise to this situation where people are thinking that they're my disciple, that they were baptized. I wouldn't want anybody thinking that they were baptized in my name. That is, that I had set out to create a group of disciples in my name. No, what he wants them to understand is, remember he uses the language, has Christ been divided? The whole point is that we all together are disciples of Jesus. It seems to me that this is an important thing for us to keep in mind as we interact with each other, and this is something that I think about a lot, I guess because of the situation that I'm in. The fact is that, not that you are tempted to think so, I would imagine, but the fact is that you are not my disciples. You're not Jack's disciples. You're not the disciples of any of the people who teach around here. Now, I'm not denying that I have a responsibility as a teacher. Even though Jesus said, don't be called rabbi, the fact is that the Bible does leave a place. There is a role for the teacher, someone to actually get up and propose to people that this is what the Bible is saying, and this is what we ought to believe, and this is what we ought to do. And I don't apologize for doing that. I think it's a calling that is biblical and appropriate. But the fact is that I think we're a lot better off if we think of the teachers among us as, well, the way I think of it is that the teachers among us are promising and experienced students. The disciples of Jesus who maybe have have a few tricks under their belt that might be helpful in sorting out what is this all about. The fact is that you don't have any obligation to believe something just because I say it. Not that I imagine that I need to say that. But the fact is that you don't. But see, there's this balance. You don't have any obligation to believe what I say just because I say it. But you're a disciple of Jesus, and you have a tremendous obligation to believe what he said just because he said it. The fact is that we are setting out to learn what he is about, what he said life was about, what he said we should be pursuing, and so on. Which means then that when anyone, when I get up here or anyone, even in casual conversation, makes some sort of assertion about what the Bible says, about what is true, about what life is about, that if I am taking my discipleship at all seriously, then I have the obligation to think about that and ask myself, is that in fact true? Is that in fact what Jesus would say about the way life is? Is that what he taught? Is that an implication of what he taught? And then, in that regard, I have no freedom to disregard it. I mean, I am guilty if I disregard it. So on the one hand, it's not true just because some teacher among us says it. But on the other hand, if we can come to some reasonable confidence that this is an expression of what the Bible is saying, then we have an obligation to pursue it and grab a hold of it and run with it. I mean, that's what it means to be a disciple. So we do this thing together. I get up and talk about these things because we all take the idea, hopefully, of being disciples of Jesus seriously, that we are students who have a lot to learn. That, I think, is the picture that Jesus had, that he painted, of what it was going to be like to be a disciple after he left. That I have a direct account of his words from the apostles, the disciples who were there with him. We have their teaching as they went on with all the authority that Jesus gave to them. And then we have further teachers, people throughout history who have looked at these writings and made proposals about what they meant. And to the extent that Augustine or Calvin or Jonathan Edwards or Dwight Moody or any teacher that you'd hear today said something reasonable, something compelling about what it was that Jesus taught, then we have an obligation to pay attention, I think. Now, Acts makes it clear that the followers of Jesus continued to be called disciples. I mean, we can see that a number of places. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. This is talking about people who came to faith through the preaching of the apostles. And in a striking passage, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so, as far as Luke is concerned, if you're calling yourself a Christian, one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, then you're a disciple. You're one who is being taught the teaching about Jesus. Now, in this day and age, after Jesus has gone, we are disciples of Christ in that we are taught about what he did, what he said, the implications of all of that. In other words, we have received a body of teaching. And we find that written down in the Bible. There is a tradition. There is a body of material that represents the teaching of Jesus and the teaching about Jesus. And we find that language running through the New Testament. Paul uses this language a lot. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. The idea being that there is this teaching that is being passed down. I'm a disciple, at least in large part, because there are ideas about Jesus, what he said and what he did, that can be passed on. Paul could write them down. Peter could write them down. We can go and read them and see what they are. We can remind each other what they are. It keeps getting passed down from generation to generation. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. And there's a whole series of passages that talk about this body of teaching that represents What is it that's true about God, about life in particular, about Jesus and what he did, the significance of that, and what that means to us? There's this body of teaching that makes us disciples because we are being taught, we are learning what it is that he said and what he was about. So, it seems to me that the picture is an unavoidable one. If we're going to ask the question, when the Bible talks about disciples, who are disciples? Christians are disciples. If you're in a position where you come together with other people who call themselves Christians and are learning about what it is that Jesus did, what he taught, what he said, then you're a disciple. And in fact, from the biblical perspective, not every disciple is truly a child of God. It's like the word Christian. If I would say that Jesus is the Christ and I am learning about what that means, then I'm a Christian, I'm a disciple, but that doesn't necessarily mean that I have in fact embraced personally what that's about. We see that in the Gospel of John. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said therefore to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, I read you this passage partly because it's very clear here that there are people who are Jesus' disciples in the sense that they're following him around and listening to him and learning from him, but they have not really yet personally made the decision that his teaching is going to affect them, that they're going to change and follow him. He seems to sort of to be on trial in their thinking. And at this point, he says some stuff that's so weird that they decide they don't want to have anything to do with it and they leave. In contrast, his closer ring of disciples, represented by Simon Peter here, recognize in what he's saying words of eternal life that they believe and that they want to understand and follow. So they're really disciples in the sense that they have decided to stay, decided to hear him out, decided to learn what he's teaching. Now, part of the reason I wanted to look at this, though, is because we can start to see in this passage the tension that speaks to the issue that we started out with. There's this group of folks that say, well, look, being a disciple must be different than being a believer because being a disciple is costly and difficult. And being a believer, having faith in Jesus, that's easy and gracious and free. We can start to see in this passage how both of those things can come together, that there's this tension between the idea of the ease of being Jesus' disciple and the difficulty of being Jesus' disciple. And that's really what I wanted to kind of finish up with and say something about here, because that's at the heart of this. That's what we need to understand about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. There's a tension, I think, that we can see in this passage. On the one hand, in John 6, we see a gracious offer of eternal life. And Jesus is saying, he says things like, they ask him, what is the work that we should do? And he says, the work that you should do is to believe in me. So, on the one hand, we see a simple, gracious offer of believe in me, come to me, and I will give you eternal life. What you cannot do for yourself, I will do for you. And there is something very easy and gracious and free about this in the sense that God is not asking me to earn my salvation or anything like that. It is a gift given to me if I come to Jesus in faith. But on the other hand, it's clear in this passage that coming to Jesus in faith is not such an easy thing to do because many of his disciples end up leaving. And in fact, he says explicitly, For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. I mean, he's basically saying in there, look, to come to me in faith is such a monumental thing in anyone's life that it takes a miracle of God for it to happen. So, on the one hand, it's a simple and gracious offer of eternal life, which I'm not earning on my own, is being graciously and freely given me from God. But at the same time, it's tough. It's difficult. It's so difficult that most of the people who hear it walk away from it and don't want it. We can see this again in another famous statement of Jesus from the Gospel of John. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Well, again, there's a tension in this statement. On the one hand, there is this wonderful, gracious message of freedom. Look, are you a sinner? You're a slave of sin. I am here to proclaim your freedom from slavery. I can free you. The Son can free you so that you will really be free. You can't do this, but I can do this. And so there's something profoundly, I mean, it is this gracious gift of God, and it is doing something that I can't do for myself. So in that sense, there's a real sense that this is a free and gracious offer that's being made. But at the same time, he's saying, it is those who abide in my word that are truly disciples of mine. As we saw in the last passage, many of the people who heard Jesus did not abide in his word. They were disciples in the sense that they followed him around and were learning from him for a while, but ultimately they didn't want it and they went away. And so Jesus is saying, it is the one who abides in my word. That's the one who's really my disciple. The one who hears some of the difficult things that I have to say about what life is really about. Some of the things I have to say about what you're really about, what you're really like. Some of the difficult things I have to say about what's really valuable in life. The Pharisees heard it, but they didn't buy it. A lot of people heard it, but they didn't buy it. But those who actually hear it and abide in it, remain, they don't go off, but they stay because there's something attractive in it. Those are the ones who are truly his disciples and who will find this freedom. So, again, there's this tension. On the one hand, a gracious offer of freedom from slavery. On the other hand, though, it is the kind of offer that's difficult to embrace. You have to abide in what he said. You have to remain. It's those who are disciples. And then my favorite expression of this tension between the being a disciple as being easy and being hard is in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. When he says, take my yoke upon you, obviously he means something metaphorical. He's painting a picture of what he's talking about. Then he goes on to say what he means literally by it. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. In other words, this is another way of describing coming to be a disciple of Jesus. Come and learn from me, he's saying. But he describes this in terms of putting the yoke on. I have this yoke. And you know, the yoke is the... And I'm, what do I know about these things? I really don't. But my understanding is, you can correct me if I'm wrong, is that a yoke is that thing that goes around the neck of a beast of burden. They would, oftentimes, two animals would be yoked together. You know, you have one of those things, it's kind of like a sideways eight, if you picture that, and there's a hole for each of the necks. And there, so it keeps them constrained, and it allows them then to to pull some sort of a load. So, understanding is that it was not uncommon for this language of the yoke to be used in regard to discipleship, that for a student to become a disciple of a particular teacher was to take on his yoke. Because, rightly speaking, as a disciple, I am no longer free. I have submitted myself to certain limitations. I'm following the dictates of another. As a disciple of a particular teacher, if I'm going to actually truly become a disciple and take on his view of life, then I'm abandoning the way I used to think about things. I can't just think whatever I want. I can't just do whatever I want. I'm admitting that I was wrong. That's why I need a rabbi in the first place. That's why I need a teacher, because I didn't have it right, and the teacher does. So in one sense, I am like a beast of burden. I am tied to my task with this yoke, and I am bearing burdens that I used to be free of. I didn't used to think about life this way. I didn't used to follow these commands. I didn't used to limit myself and say, I'm not going to do that anymore because my teacher has told me that it's not the right thing to do. I used to do whatever I wanted, but I don't anymore. My entire view of the world has been circumscribed and fixed in a certain place. And whatever I may have liked to think before, now I'm being offered a particular way of looking at the world and saying, look, this is it. This is the way it is. So in that sense, I am not free. I have submitted to restrictions. But on the other hand, Jesus is saying this yoke, this burden, is light. And he is, I think there's a deliberate tension that he has put here. He's saying, look, take on my yoke, submit to the limitations that are going to come upon you by being my disciple, and you will become free. Take on the burden of the teachings that I am giving you, the commands that I am giving you, but you will find that that burden is light. He is getting at the heart of the very question that we started out talking about. In one sense, to be a disciple of Jesus is costly. There is a cost involved. All of us, I think, are learning that the way he looks at things is not the way we used to look at things, and sometimes it's difficult to live that way. We're having to say no to ourselves in places that we don't want to say no to ourselves. We're having to pursue things that are sometimes difficult and sometimes not what we would have chosen to follow. So in that sense, there is a burden to being a disciple. But at the same time, the promise of this discipleship is that ultimately it is a burden that is going to lift all my burdens from me. It is a limitation that is going to free me, finally. And that, see, that's the problem that some theologians are having. They're saying that something can't both be easy and hard. It can't be both costly and free at the same time. But that's the whole point. Learning from Jesus is both hard and easy. It is both costly and free. It's hard because it challenges every self-centered thing that I think. It's costly because it costs me my old way of life. It may cost me life itself. It may cost me the approval of people that I used to have as friends who don't like the direction that my life has gone anymore. It could cost me any number of things. But at the same time, well, in fact, it is so hard and costly to be a disciple of Jesus that Jesus himself makes it clear that it takes a miracle of God to become such a disciple. That's how hard it is. But at the same time, by becoming a disciple of Jesus, I am entering into true freedom. I'm a slave, and I can't free myself from slavery. But by becoming a disciple of Jesus, I am going to be freed from that slavery. It's a free and gracious offer. I can come to God right where I am. I don't have to clean up my act. I don't have to pretend that I am not what I am. I can come to God, sinner, undeserving that I am, and freely take the offer of life that he is giving. And the burden of my sin, the burden of my guilt, the death that pursues me throughout life, the weary futility that comes from being a sinner, all of that is ultimately lifted from my back. So that's the whole point. I mean, that tension is right at the heart of the gospel, that it is easy and hard. It is free, but it costs me everything. That's why I think that the move to try to say, well, there are believers and then there's this smaller group that are disciples, that's not going to work, because it's costly for every one of us. It's hard for every one of us. It's meant to be that way. But at the same time, it's a hard thing that easily solves a problem that I cannot solve for myself. In one sense, it costs me everything, but in another sense, it gives me everything back and more. That's what it means to be a believer. That's what this thing is all about. And that's why I wanted to stop today and make this point about all of us being disciples of Jesus. I mean, the technical question of, you know, is it appropriate to apply the word disciple to every Christian? That's not so particularly interesting in and of itself. But what has been very interesting to me is that the discussion about that has been tied to this sense that somehow the offer of the gospel is, the whole point about justification by faith is that all you have to do is do this easy thing of believe this story and now you're in. And then God has another thing available for you that's hard if you want to go the next step. That's a very important thing to understand, that that is not true. Because that easy step of believing in Jesus, in fact, is asking me to embrace things that are incredibly hard for me to embrace. And the free gift that God is giving is, in another sense, going to cost me everything. It's going to cost me all of my erroneous way of thinking about life. It's going to cost me all of the foolish things that I have pursued in my life. It's going to cost me, it could cost me my life itself. I just recently read I'm not sure if I'm going to get this right. Maybe I shouldn't bring this up, but I just recently read The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, and there's this one spot where one of the characters, you have to understand the setup in The Great Divorce. The idea is that certain people from the outskirts of hell take a bus trip up to the outskirts of heaven, and they meet people that they used to know in life, and they have this conversation about, in each case, the person from heaven is trying to convince the person from hell to come with them up into the mountains and into eternal life. And in every case except one, they get turned down, and they end up going back to hell because of, you know, something in this life that they just can't let go of. But at one point, one of the ghost-like characters from hell is talking about the necessity of there being freedom, that he must have freedom, and he's saying he doesn't want to go to this celestial place unless there's going to be freedom. And the character from heaven responds, I think I'm going to get this wrong, but basically what he said was that you are not free to remain thirsty while you're drinking. And the idea is that it all depends on what you mean by freedom. I mean, yes, there is freedom if what we mean is that I find their release from the problems that plague me. But there is not freedom in the gospel if what we mean is that I am free to pursue whatever I want, free to be whatever I want, free to go whichever way I want, and then in the end find that deliverance. The fact is that the way is narrow. And it's so narrow that an awful lot of stuff that I'm carrying with me gets squeezed out before I make my way through that gate. It's very important for us to understand this, I think, that because otherwise we get the idea that somehow the love that God has expressed for us, the offer of deliverance, the the graciousness of his offer somehow would imply that life is therefore going to be easy for us. God loves us, so therefore things must be going to be good and easy and pleasant. But we have to remember that the fact is we're students. We're disciples of a teacher who knows that we are very, very short-sighted and foolish. And entering into his educational process means that we are going to learn the lessons that he has to teach. And those lessons are difficult enough that they're worth calling difficult and hard and costly. And yet, ultimately, they are liberating enough that they are worth calling easy and gracious and free. And both of those things are true at the same time. Okay, well, I think I'll stop there.